If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is greater than... Man, we almost have this down after... We've been in Hebrews for what, a year now? Sometimes it feels like that, right? No. Hebrews chapter 5, and Jesus is greater than everything, and we have seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets, He is greater than Moses, He is greater than the law, He is greater than angels. And we continue that study this morning here in chapter 5, having just finished a very powerful last section where we looked at the Word of God, and we also looked at Jesus, that initial idea of Jesus being our high priest. And because we have a high priest, we can go boldly before the throne of grace and really lay our hearts out before God in prayers. We just had a chance to do together this morning. So Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to take a little larger section this morning. We're going to take verses 1 through 10. If you found your place, please stand with me. No words on the board today. I figured since we had 10 verses, I'll just read and let you guys follow along as we're still kind of taking the training wheels off on the corporate reading together. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him through death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we enter into a realm that is probably foreign to most of us. I'm going to just guess that there is no one in the room that really rightly understands what it's like to practice the Old Testament Jewish customs, all of them, or grew up in a house where you did those things. And this section we are entering into really kind of focuses upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an arena that's really kind of foreign, I believe, to our contemporary world. All the talk of priesthood in the Old Testament sacrificial system is alien to where most of us spend our time. As a pastor, just by a point of observation, what I observe most in professing believers is really kind of a staggering lack of Old Testament knowledge, because many times we are told wrongly that we don't need to study the Old Testament. The Old Testament really isn't that important. I heard a popular, and by popular I mean a pastor who pastors a church of thousands, make the statement that really the New Testament church doesn't need the Old Testament. So sadly, we come through, and even for those of us, if you grew up going to Sunday school and all those things, all we really have is a very elementary knowledge of the Old Testament itself. We might remember basic ideas. We might remember, you know, Moses and the Red Sea. We remember Jonah and what? The whale. Not Jonah and the Ark, or Jonah of Ark. Daniel in the lion's den, and all of those different things. We don't remember much beyond those things at all. So when we come to a book like Hebrews, which is really kind of the most Old Testament of New Testament books that you really can find, it presupposes an awareness of the Old Testament covenant system that many of us don't really have. We don't really have that in our toolbox. And the book of Hebrews is the only book I know of in the New Testament that teaches us that Jesus is our great high priest. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about all the New Testament books. How many of those books really put an emphasis on the fact that, yes, we know Jesus in the book of Revelation is coming back one day as king. We know that, of course, he was a prophet. He prophesied great many things, but we don't really look at Jesus as being the great high priest. So when we come to sections like this morning, like verses 1 through 10, we are tempted to do what? What do you do in your Bible reading when you come to a section that you don't really like? We rush through them. We skip through them, right? I'll give you an example. The genealogies, right? We get to the genealogies, and I see some of you already grinning. You know, the begat, and we read those, and we're like, why is this here? Be honest, right? We read all of those, and it really doesn't excite us much. But the amazing thing is, every jot and tittle of in Scripture matters and is important. I have heard testimonies of Jewish believers who said they've gotten saved by reading the genealogies in the New Testament. Praise God. They were told their whole life to stay away from the New Testament, that the New Testament is a Gentile book and it has nothing in there for Jewish or for Jewish people. And all of a sudden they pick up the genealogies and they begin reading about Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and they're saying, wow, these are all the Old Testament forefathers of the faith. And then all of a sudden they realize, wow, this Jesus is in fact Jewish after all. So we are tempted to kind of rush through this, and maybe this morning you might think at times, hey, Pastor Steve, can we study something more practical? You know, I'm struggling with my marriage, I'm struggling raising my kids, you know, school's just started, and I'm raising kids in this evil world, I'm wrestling with personal problems, I have sicknesses, all of these different things. And so when we plunge in to these verses like we see this morning, we kind of go, why are we spending so much time studying Jesus our high priest? Isn't there something more relevant that you can preach on? And I would say to you this morning that when we skip out on Scripture like this, we miss out. And you mean, what do you mean by missing out? I believe we miss out on the fact that this teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood is absolutely basic to Christian living. This is one of the most important spiritual truths you can learn, and it is this: growth in the Christian life requires gaining a clear understanding of who God is and who you are, which drives us in desperation to the cross. So when we sing songs like we sang this morning, singing about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are singing about who He is, and really what that should do is also show us who we are in relationship to Him. And when we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in comparison to who we are, that should drive us in desperation to the cross. This is why Paul glorified in the cross of Jesus Christ. We see that in Galatians 6:14, that he saw God as the one who dwells in an unapproachable light, and he saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. And so we come to this section now that tells us, as sinners and sinful people, that we have this mediator, we have this great high priest. And if you look at the back of your bulletins this morning, you will see there are only 2 points that I have put in there for you. And this is really how I kind of divvied up these 10 verses that are before us. The first section says the qualifications for priest or high priest in verses 1 through 4. And then the second point that you'll see there before you this morning is only Jesus is perfectly qualified, and we see that in verses 5 through 10. So in the first four verses, you will see the writer gives us the qualities, if you will. If you'd like to think about this differently, you could say this is the job description if you were going to be a high priest. This is what you absolutely had to have in order to qualify for the office of high priest. And we start with the first one here in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So that first word that we see there is "for." Now, "for" points us back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, which we just finished up. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So we're pointed back, and now we're pointed to the main duties, if you will, for this person who is going to represent mankind before God. And it says, "For every high priest is taken from" what? Where are they taken from? Men. There's your first qualification right there. Number one, they are selected by God, I would say, from among men. They are taken from among their peers. They don't drop down from heaven on a string. They don't come to us, you know, wrapped up in a special little box. They can't come from the mainstream of humanity. If this individual is going to represent human beings before God, in the very presence of God, if he's going to represent men and women, then he himself needs to come from the men and women that he represents. It's very interesting in American history, if you're a history buff, and I try to think of myself as that, there was a movement in the early 1800s that really stays with us to this very day. What's that movement that started in this country in the early 1800s? Representative government, right? We see this idea, and this idea that our representatives must be common people. Why do they need to be common people? Well, okay, we are here from Iowa. We're a group of people from Iowa. We want Iowans to represent us, right, in government, not somebody from California. If I can't get an amen from that, I might as well sit down at this point. We want a representative who represents us as a people group. Because what we want is people representing us who understand us and think like us. Now, I know that that doesn't happen, right? We understand today that that system, even though well-intended, is probably broken down to some degree. But in other words, what the writer's really getting to in this section is he's saying that an angel cannot represent us. We've been talking about angels, Jesus being greater than the angels, and an angel can't represent us because an angel does not have solidarity. An angel does not have unity or identity with those whom he'd represent. And if you notice the next term there, it says, "For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed." That's the very next word that we see. He's appointed by God. He has to be God's man. He's not a self-selected. He's not volunteered. He was chosen. He was ordained. Okay, he doesn't volunteer for the office of high priest. He was not elected by some sort of democratic process. It wasn't as if Moses looked around and said, Michael Ware, you're up this year for high priest. All in favor, say aye. The noes have it. No. Priests were sovereignly chosen and appointed by God. Yes, he was appointed on behalf of men, but he was selected by God, as we will see more clearly in verse 4. So we have this great high priest, we have this mediator appointed on behalf of men, and he's appointed to do what? It says he's appointed in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, so two things, gifts, sacrifices. Now, the gifts would have been such things as grain offerings, things we read about under the Old Covenant, but that leaves us with the second part, which is what we're going to focus on, which is the sacrifices for sin, which refers to what? When we hear sacrifices for sin, what were they talking about offering here? Blood. blood sacrifice, blood offerings for sin. And again, this is where we enter into a world that is very different from where we live, okay? We don't sacrifice, hopefully, we don't sacrifice animals today, right? You don't live in a place where you wake up and you go out and you see all of a sudden a bunch of animals being sacrificed in the streets for sin. Anybody encountered that? There's always one. And some have seen that. If you've been to different parts of the world, you have absolutely witnessed this. And this does go on today in other parts of the world. And actually, it has gone on in this country too as well. But we're not gonna get into that as much. But what I'm saying is, for most of us here, that is a world that is foreign to us. We don't live in that realm. But there's three things I want you to know that are important about blood sacrifices. First of all, the blood sacrifices let everyone know something. They let everyone know that sin is costly. Blood sacrifices let everyone know that sin is costly. Secondly, it lets everyone know that the punishment due to sin is always death. We see that back in Genesis chapter 3. And the third is to make absolutely clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when you read in your Old Testament, you come to those passages where there are blood sacrifices, remember those three things. The second qualification we see for the high priest is found in verse 2, if you look there. The second qualification is this: he must be able to deal gently with the people. He must be able to deal gently with the people. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And I want to focus on that first half of the verse. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. It means he must be sympathetic. Remember that term? This is what we saw back in verses 14 and 15. He must be sympathetic with the men and women that he represents before God. In other words, the high priest's hands must match the high priest's heart. The Greek word here is metrio eo, okay? And my Greek is rusty. But it basically means to deal gently, to take the middle road. It means not to be heavy-handed. It could mean mildness and moderation. It means there's this tension that constantly exists between apathy on one hand and aggravation on the other. And if you think about it, why would you do this? Well, the great high priest is among the people. He sees the people every day, and he could have one of two real reactions to sin when he witnesses sin. He could see it on one hand and grow apathetic and just say, "Oh, it's okay. No biggie. We're all human. We all slip. We all fall." Right? We can go to that ditch, or he can go to the other ditch, and he can constantly browbeat the people over the sin that he witnesses. And can I tell you, the high priest from the Old Testament probably would have gone toward the latter side of that, right? You see sin and you just start beating up the people over the sin that is witnessed. And this speaks more to moderation. So on the one hand, the high priest is trying to be sympathetic to what is going on. But the other side of that, he also wants to make sure that he's not turning a blind eye to any rebellion. I actually look at this in a lot of ways as being a parent. Parents, think about this, right? As you're raising your kids and you see rebellion in your children, there's always this tension that exists, right? Can I get one person to shake their head? Or good, thank you, because I'm feeling like it's only me. And then this tension exists is you see rebellion in your children, and the rebellion, in reaction to rebellion, you either want to have the reaction where I'm going to, you know, pound my fist, I'm going to squash it, no rebellion is going to take place under my roof. Right? And maybe we beat the kids constantly, and what's that do? It breaks their spirit. And then there's the other side of the ditch, and this is the one that I always see when I'm in Walmart, which is complete apathy, right? You see the parents and the kids are off the wall and they're climbing the toy section and screaming bloody murder because they don't get the toy that they absolutely are entitled to. And it's like mom and dad do not even hear it. You know, I want to walk up to the cart and go, "Listen, do something about that." Amen. Thus saith a manager from Walmart. Can't beat that testimony right there. So there's this tension that exists of being too lenient and being too harsh. And we also see that, by the way, in pulpits across America today. We really do, if you think about it. You get both extremes, right? You get the big smiley pearly tooth smile guy, you know, down in Texas. God loves everybody. Everything's okay. You know, no problem. Whatever you want to do, just live how you want to live on the one side of the spectrum. And then on the other side of the spectrum, we get, you know, the guy that's tomato-faced and beating his hands on the pulpit and thus saith the Lord, and you're all going to burn in hell, you worthless sinners, right? We got both sides of that. So there's a question that remains as you look at this. What is there that keeps the Old Testament great high priest in check? What keeps him in check? Well, we see that in the second half of verse 2 and all the way through verse 3. It says this, "Since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, but also for who? For himself. He must be aware of who he is. He can go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, but he can go into the Holy of Holies, but he can't go straight in. He must first make sacrifice for himself as well as everyone else." I want you to flip forward for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 9, not very far. I just want to look at two verses there. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. "Now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only who? The high priest enters, and he enters once a year, okay? Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Okay, so there we have the breakdown of what is here, and what's being described here is the Jews know this is the Day of Atonement, or today we would probably hear it more as Yom Kippur. Okay, this is the time of year when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he makes atonement for the sins of the people. The Old Testament priest's offerings, though, were nothing more than a shadow, and Jesus Christ was the reality of this. Which is why, by the way, we don't need a high priest today. We don't need any high priest today at all, for that matter. And I've even said a couple weeks ago, you don't need the guy behind the pulpit with the tie or without the tie. Okay? We don't need that. All we need is Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to our third and final qualification, which is found in verse 4. And it's this: he must be called by God. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." He can't simply put a sign up outside of his home that says, "I declare myself the high priest. As of August 26, 2018, I am now the high priest." No, it doesn't work that way. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, which is mentioned there in the verse, was named high priest by divine appointment from God. God says to Aaron, "You are my man. You are my high priest." You can read about that in Exodus chapter 28, number 16. We don't have time to go there right now, but that's where you can find those things. Now, this would have definitely rung a bell with the audience of the readers of this letter. Remember, the audience that's reading this letter is what? Jewish, right? This is written to the Hebrews. Now, so they know all about the high priest. And because this appointing of high priest has been corrupt for a long time, actually a long time before Jesus became Jesus was appointed great high priest, we see that the priestly system was corrupt over and over again. If you go back and do a little history check, and I did, we see initially that yes, high priests were appointed by God. But then we see something that takes place later on down the line. Herod the Great, from 37 to 4 BC, after the fall of the Hasmonean house, the high priests were appointed by Herod the Great. Okay, now he had no right to do that. Presidents don't appoint high priests. The queen does not appoint high priests. And only God is to appoint great high priests. Archelaus stepped up and did the same thing from 4 BC to AD 6. Following that, all the Roman governors from AD 6 to 41 AD did the same. They're the ones that picked the high priest from 41 to 66 again. Herod Agrippa and the Herod family began to appoint all of the high priests. And what we know is that this system became very politicized. It became really more of a glorified popularity contest. So the readers of this, the first readers of this letter would have read this, and they would have read this, and it says, "No one takes honor himself, but receives it when he is called by God, as Aaron was." And they must have wondered, what in the world is going on? Because what this letter says is only God appoints the great high priest, but we grew up under a system where the great high priests were appointed by all kinds of people. And they probably would have said, no wonder we're in the predicament that we're in, right? No wonder things have gone so far south. Instead of being selected from among men, instead of being selected from among their peers, they were being chosen from the top down. And the high priest did not represent the people. Instead, the high priest represented a political establishment. And what the Bible does is the Bible records the disaster that falls on those who take it upon themselves to perform the high priestly duties. I want you to look with me at two Old Testament scriptures. Keep your place here, and I want you to look into 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 8. I want you to see the early examples that we have of when folks that were not designated to that office of priest took upon themselves, you really usurped the authority of a high priest. 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 8. "Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time sent by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." So Saul's waiting for 7 days. He doesn't see Samuel the prophet, and he begins to sweat. So Saul says in verse 9, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." Does that sound familiar? Burnt offerings, peace offerings. Okay, he says, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come with the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Now listen to verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure." His punishment for stepping into a role, the king. I want you to look at one other place. I want you to keep flipping back towards the New Testament to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. By the way, we also see this in other places. These are the two that I focused on. We see this in Numbers 16. If you remember, we've talked about the story of Korah. Korah, of course, points out the fact that, you know, I don't know why Aaron and Moses have all this power, priestly power. We're going to take some of this power for ourselves. And of course, what happens to Korah and Korah's band of rebels? They're swallowed up. Their ground opens and literally swallows them. But I want to look now to Uzziah, King Uzziah, starting in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly." By the way, we've all heard that proverb. Pride comes before the what? Keep that in mind as we read here. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him," this is important, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord your God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged, the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And if you read on down all the way down through verse 21, we find out that ultimately Uzziah dies of what? Of leprosy. And pride comes before the fall, because we see that this priest attempts to usurp authority that does not belong to him. So back to application time, right? Okay, Pastor Steve, this is great. I love all these Old Testament stories about high priests and kings getting leprosy. It's very uplifting. So what is the application for us today? And I want us to listen to this very carefully, because here's where the application is. Every time you set aside the Bible in trying to put together the plan and the pattern of leadership in the local church, it is possible to get involved in all sorts of chaos. Did you catch that? Anytime we set the Bible aside, when God says, "This is my plan and pattern for leadership in the church," and we say, "Thank you, God, we know that the church is your institution, but I think I'm going to set this over here, and we're going to do it this way." The Bible makes it absolutely clear how all of things are supposed to happen. There's nothing that's left open for us to guess about. And there's this direct correlation between what the Bible says and what we are supposed to do. And if we understand what the Bible says, then what we should actually do is what? What the Bible says. But since we continue to not do what the Bible says, we presumably assume that it says what it does not say, and we begin to do our own thing. John Calvin said this, I love this quote, As it is the promise of God to govern the church, so He reserves to Himself alone the right to lay down the order and manner of its administrations. What was Calvin saying? He's saying the church belongs to God, and He will govern it in the way that He sees fit. Fair enough, right? It's His church. It's not my church. He can decide on what He does in the church. And on this, I base the principle that the papal priesthood is an illegitimate one, because it was fabricated in a human workshop. God nowhere commands that a sacrifice should now be offered for sins. Do you see anywhere in the New Testament we are told as believers to bring sacrifices for sins to God? Anywhere. To the contrary, what we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship," or spiritual service of worship. Christ is our once and for all sacrifice for sins. Christ is our once and for all sacrifice for sins. True? That anyone who offers sacrifices to God for sins either does not understand what the Bible says or is choosing to do something different. He nowhere ordains that priests should be appointed for this purpose. Therefore, when the Pope installs his priests to make sacrifices, the Bible says they're not to be considered lawful sacrifices unless by some new special law that they have found, they have now exalted themselves above the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself did not dare take care or take this honor on Himself. And we'll get to that in verse 5. This is just a basic Christian teaching, by the way. This isn't deep. This is Christianity 101. But to declare this near the end of the 21st century is now extreme. In the whole history of the Reformation Christianity, it has been absolutely clear. So why is this statement such a radical one today? It's because by and large, the church today is so dreadfully untaught, and the spirit of the age is so pluralistic that it has indoctrinated us with the idea that tolerance is now on the throne and truth is its footstool. And we find it alien in our ears when we are in a situation where truth is actually back on the throne and tolerance is its footstool. And what we see is when the Vatican and when the Pope continue to set apart these men who prostrate themselves before him as the vicar of Christ on earth, they do what the Bible says they are not supposed to do. And you know what that makes it? Hold on. You guys help me out here. It makes it wrong. It makes it wrong. And if it's wrong, that means it's not right. And we don't know right from wrong biblically. And when we don't know right from wrong biblically, we can be swept up into the confusion of our day, as many people are. But here the writer makes it absolutely clear that the fulfillment of Christ's priesthood, there's a negation of every single other priesthood. All of them. And some of you are saying, that's not nice. You don't know my Uncle Bob or my grandfather or this person or that person. Listen to me. I say this as a person who comes from a family filled with Roman Catholics. And it pains me because I see people trapped underneath a system that they can never get out from under. Works-based, righteousness, all of the time. I sin, do this. That is not what we are prescribed to do. So having given his audience this illustration of how Jesus, or how the qualifications for high priest are set, he now tells us that Jesus alone meets all of the qualifications. And really what he does in verse 5 is he picks up where he left off in verse 4. So he says this in verses 5 and 6, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The writer really is just restating what was said in verse 4, except this time he's saying, but Jesus never did this. Jesus did not take this office for himself. Of all the people that could have taken this office for himself, Jesus does not do that. In John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." And that's why the Pharisees got so steamed up. Jesus did not seek his own glory as they did. He only sought the glory of his Father, the same one who declared Christ to be king, God, or to be king. And we see here, there's kind of emergence in the second half of verse 5 of two different psalms. You see, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that's kind of a merging of Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 10, or 110, verse 4. And we see these two great truths that are joined about the Messiah. And this really is what kind of lays at the heart of this psalm, or this epistle that's before us. He says, just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we are not going to dive headlong into Melchizedek today because chapter 7 is, that's a whole chapter about him. So we're not going to dig into that today. If you want to dig into that further between now and then, I invite you to get into Genesis chapter 14 as your homework, and you can kind of study on that before to prepare. Verses 7 and 8 say, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he had suffered." So we see in verses 7 and 8, these really kind of elaborate back on what we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. And what the writer does is he takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's really where we are taken back to here, as Jesus wrestled with the imminent prospect of struggling with his death and taking our sins upon him. Jesus struggled in the garden when he said, "Let this cup," what? "Pass from me." The writer tells us that there was loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death as Jesus cries out, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, none of the gospel accounts ever record Jesus loud crying and tears, but I'm guessing this information probably came directly from an apostle who was present when this took place. The author's point here is that Jesus is our perfect high priest, and that his prayers and his obedience and his suffering show us that he sympathizes with us, that he knows that we're going through. How many of you ever prayed at times, maybe not in those exact words, "Lord, let this cup pass from me"? whatever I'm going through right now, whatever test, whatever sickness, whatever's going on in life, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And you know what we learn in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? We can pray for that cup to pass, but does it always pass? It didn't pass for Jesus, did it? And sometimes it's not going to pass for us. It doesn't mean that it can't or it won't, but it teaches us that lesson that we can ask. It's very similar to when Paul says that he had that thorn in the flesh, right? And he asked God how many occasions to remove that? Three. And I don't think three is talking about a literal number. I think what he's actually talking about is the repetition of prayer over and over. Lord, take this thorn, whatever it is in my flesh, and remove it from me. Remove it from me. Please, Lord, remove it from me. And God's answer to Paul, of course, was what? My grace is sufficient for you. So we come to verses 9 and 10, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That phrase there that says having been made perfect does not imply that Jesus was imperfect or previously imperfect. Rather, the idea is that his experience of obediently suffering unto death qualified Jesus and uniquely qualified Jesus as the Savior, the only perfect great high priest, the one who has passed through the heavens. Jesus became the cause of salvation to all, it says in the text, to all of those who obey him. This is not teaching, by the way, salvation by works. Rather, to saving faith in the glory is to obey Jesus. We see that in Mark 1:15 that says, repent and believe in the gospel. All forgiveness, all of our hope, all of our heaven is tied up in the fact that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I don't need to confess my sins to another man. I don't need to go to anybody to ring their bell for me, thank God. I don't need to stumble from week to week in a system relying on some sort of official work of some earthly man-made priestly system. I have to rely on those things. Men and women today are held in darkness over that, and there are people that go to hell over that. The veil has been torn. The sacrificial system is gone. We have one great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray.